Father in heaven, what a joy to be your sons and daughters, to know the Lord Jesus as our elder brother and our God. And I pray that even now, as we think of him, as we open his word, he will be in our midst, your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, and that Jesus will indeed be lifted up and draw each one of us to himself. In his name we pray. Amen. You can see a diagram soon that is a picture of what was found in the Roman catacombs from around the first century. And it's a ship which was, at that time, a symbol of the Christian church. And it's a fitting symbol because that little ship was tossed around by the persecution and the unbelief that surrounded it. Indeed, in Rome, the wave of Nero's persecution was just about to break again upon the church. But the Christian has confidence because Jesus is in the boat, the Lord and Master of the seas. And it's very possible that this letter that we're looking into was actually written in Rome or for the Christians in Rome. And like any boat, there are some people who are asleep, and there are some people who are straining at the oars to keep it going. And I think that shows the balance even of the text that we're looking at, because sometimes the Bible needs to afflict those who are comfortable, and sometimes it needs to comfort those who are afflicted. And that's what's happening in chapter 2, last week we saw the beginning of the passage where it was a rather rough message for those who needed it. And now there's a rather comforting message for those who need it as well. Remember, the big headline of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Better than a lot of things. And the first thing that he's here compared as better than are the angels. And we've actually seen that since chapter 1. But now he's addressing the question that if Jesus is so much better than the angels, why does it sometimes look like he's being pushed around on planet Earth? Compared to powerful angels, sometimes Jesus looks kind of puny and kind of neglected. So how is it that as a man, he becomes greater than the angels? And so the argument that is being put forth in the passage that Ruth just read for us is that as Jesus becomes a man, it indeed, even in that, shows how much greater he is than the angels. First of all, we see verse 5, a quotation from Psalm chapter 8. Interesting way he gets into it. Somewhere it says, of course he knows where, but just, hey, you guys know this, Psalm 8, that psalm that David was reflecting upon the wonder of creation. And he asks himself, when he looks at the grandeur of sky and mountain and sea, what is man that you'd even think about him? We're just nothing compared to how great and awesome you are as God. So you see there in verses 5 and 6, David's just musing and thinking about the greatness of God in comparison to the smallness of man. And then in verses 7 and 8, he says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. Now sometimes in the Bible, the phrase son of man is a reference to Jesus, but not here. Rather, David is talking about all of us, all the humans on the earth, all the children of humanity, and compared to the greatness of creation, how small we look. But yet, we've been given an amazing privilege. Remember in Genesis where God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them have dominion. And so this contrasting idea that the man who looks so small has been given a privilege that is so great. That ought to help you next time you're in your philosophy class. When people say, what is the purpose of life? Why are we here? Well, the Bible says we are made in the image of God. We are put on this earth to rule, to be responsible under His lordship and stewardship. We're more than just a complex mammal on the earth. We've been given dignity, and like God, we have personality and morality and spirituality. And so our identity is found in God. The world has a lot of choices for you to find your identity. Sometimes governments say that your primary identity is a citizen of our state. The mall would tell you your primary identity is stuff. Come to the mall, come to Taobao, get more stuff, because that's who you really are. Your family might say your primary identity is to be a loyal son and a loyal daughter, and make sure you bring the mooncakes when it's appropriate. The media seems to be constantly telling us our primary identity is to be happy. And the more hookups, the more happy we will be. But we don't look for our definition in what legislatures say or what the media says or even our friends. The definition of who we are is ultimately given by God. And here in this passage, we see that role that God has given us. Francis Schaeffer said, the purpose of man, the meaning of man, is to stand in love as the creature before the Creator. But in the backdrop of all of that, something bad happened. And so there's a rebellion, not so much spoken of in this text, but definitely alluded to by what happens here. That is to say, the freedom that God gave us to live on this earth, to make choices, has in some ways turned into a terrible freedom, because the choices that we have made have not always honored Him. Notice in Genesis chapter 2, they're put into a garden. Our parents were told that you can eat from any tree in the garden. But isn't it interesting how, despite all of the beautiful options before them, the one attractive one was the one that they shouldn't have gone to? Yesterday we had a great conference and there was a food table, and there was apples and bananas and celery sticks and tomatoes and carrots all laid out there. But then we had these amazing little donut holes. And you can imagine which one I took. That's what happened in the garden. The one thing that God said, don't go for that. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. Now, the tree wasn't evil. It was a symbol of the authority of God. Who's in charge? Who defines good and evil? Is it going to be you by some empowerment of this tree? Or is it going to be God? And basically, they're saying in eating that fruit, God, I'm taken over now. I'm in charge. My wisdom is superior to yours. And so that was an ultimate rebellion against God. And God was, by putting that tree there, showing the primacy, the centrality of His lordship. But now that Paul describes the world in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. That's why verse 8 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Wiersbe says, man is not exercising dominion over creation today. He cannot control the fish, the fowl, or the animals. He has a hard time controlling himself. Indeed, our parents ran off and tried to cover themselves with fig leaves because they had wandered so far from God. Matthew Henry said, when it was too late, they saw the folly of eating the forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness they'd fallen from and the misery that they'd fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked and the grace and favor forfeited. They saw themselves disrobed of all their ornaments and ensigns of honor, degraded from their dignity, laid open to the contempt and reproach of heaven and earth and their own consciences. But thankfully, verse 9 points upward to a restoration. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. First time the name Jesus is used in this letter to the Hebrews. And basically what he's saying, for that season, even Jesus the man was lower than the angels. But now we see him. We see him ruling. We see him in glory. We see him in honor, having gone through the suffering of death. And now being restored to the position of honor. And so indeed, for Jesus, death has become the victim because he took away its sting. Paul says, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we see him now, indeed, as the writer shows us in the pages of Scripture. This is where we behold him in the very Word of God. And so he's despised, but he's resolute. Verse 10, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so God says it was his purpose for the Lord to be afflicted, for him to go to the cross, for him to redeem his people. The fall didn't catch God off guard. Indeed, it was ordained before the foundation of the earth. And so the perfection of Jesus, that might throw you off a little bit. What do you mean, perfect? Is there something wrong with him? No, he's rather emphasizing how Jesus is qualified for the work that he's done. He's absolutely equipped, perfected. He is the one who is adequate and effective for the work. And he's that by becoming a man. He could not have saved us if he did not become man. In fact, Leon Morris is helpful when he says, the sufferings introduce a new perfection, a perfection of testedness. There is one perfection of the bud and another of the flower. And it casts no doubt on the previous perfection, but it simply adds something to it. And not only, of course, does that principle apply to Christ, but also to the Christian. For Christians, as for their master, there is perfection in suffering. Little as we may like them, the fires of affliction are the place in which the qualities of Christian character are forged. The writer will say, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Or a scholar from Ethiopia will say, faith in Christ is accompanied by many trials and much suffering. Take Jesus as our example. He endured temptation and suffering that qualified him. And then he says, verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. And basically he's saying is that the man, Jesus Christ, in his flesh, bore the same flesh that we bear. His fleshly parents is Adam and Eve, as we also go back to that parentage. So you are not foremost a white person or a black person or a brown person, but a new creature in the new humanity created by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christian community is best able to transcend the barriers, for we are one in Christ and no longer what we were before. So verse 11, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. You know, that comes from Psalm 22. And sometime you should read the whole psalm, because it's basically one of the most complete descriptions of the work of Christ in all of the Bible. The first words you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes all the way through the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension, to the exaltation. The last words of the psalm are, it is finished. And interestingly, in the middle, after the resurrection picture, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will lead your praise. And what the writer now is saying is that's exactly what Jesus is doing. This morning we had a bunch of people leading us in worship. But the choir master of that praise is Jesus Christ. He is the one in the house. He is the one leading our praise. And indeed, he is so awesome that in every church around the world on this Lord's Day, he's the choir master, leading the people of God in the praise of God. And he quotes again verse 13, I'll put my trust in him. Behold, I am the children God has given me. Again, from the Psalms and from Isaiah, at points in which there was conflict and testing, the people of God rose up and said, we will trust him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if God is your father, you must be special. You cannot help it. If the divine nature is in you, has entered into you through the Holy Spirit, you cannot be like anybody else. You must be different. And that's what's happened. He's thirdly disarmed the robber. Verse 14 talks about this enemy who holds us in the fear of death. And Jesus has come to deal with that. And indeed, isn't it true that people live even now into that slavery of the fear of death? Who wants to die? My hand isn't up either. I don't think anybody does. We have so many questions, so many uncertainties. What is going to happen? One man honestly wrote, I guess I fear dying because it involves a real loss of control. When you are dying, you're almost no control. As incredibly vulnerability. And that's scary. One's last few minutes of life involve a vulnerability akin to one's first few minutes of life. And I think one of the greatest proofs that there is an afterlife is this fear of death. If we're simply annihilated and that's it, what's the fear? But I think even in our hearts, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, we have a real sense that that death is probably a doorway to somewhere else. And that sparks the fear of death. But in fact, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. For surely, verse 16, it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, those by faith connected to God. And so the power of this God who became man conquers death. And indeed, he did it through his own death. It seems paradoxical that death would be defeated by death, but that's the very thing that happened. Somebody has written in Corinthians, Paul says, death has been swallowed up in victory. The devil was undone at death's bite, rendered insipid by Christ's death. Since death was the prescription for victory, the only way the Son could accomplish the needed task was to die. And the only way to die was to become human. This is the logic of the incarnation. This is why even in becoming man, Jesus shows himself greater than the angels, going where no angel could go to become the Savior and substitute for the people of God. And isn't that true of the vulnerability of death? And that's the very thing that we see on the cross, isn't it? Completely paralyzed by those nails and the wounding that he'd received. All he could say in the last breath was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There was nothing left but to surrender to his Father and God. But because of that, fourthly, the despair is removed. Verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." He becomes for us that merciful and faithful high priest. Remember Eli? Hannah's pouring out her heart to God, and he looks at her, "What are you, drunk?" That wasn't a very merciful and faithful high priest, was it? But Jesus knows that when we're pouring out our heart to God, he's right there. Just as he himself poured out his heart to God in Gethsemane, just as he knows the weakness and struggle and temptation of being a human being, and yet finding victory over all those temptations in his sinlessness. Somebody on Good Friday, Alexis, gave an amazing picture of his salvation for us. It's like you and I are standing in front of a dam 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water. And in one instant, that dam let loose, and all the water comes rushing towards us. And in the same way, the torrent of the wrath of God comes rushing toward us. Now imagine that the water comes toward you right before that water hits you, and the ground in front of you opens up and swallows every single drop. In the same way, Christ went to the cross. He took the full cup of the wrathful God, and he drank down every single drop. That's what propitiation is. The wrath of God is turned away from us and laid upon his Son. He becomes for us the sin-bearing Savior. Such a high priest meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he sacrificed himself. He becomes the priest and the sacrifice, the author and the finisher of our faith. From a human point of view, it would seem foolish for God to become man. Yet it was this very act of grace that made possible our salvation and goes at all that goes with it. Jesus did not become inferior to the angels in his human, for in his human body, he accomplished what angels could never do, and he invites us to share his glory. And so Jesus completes, perfects the eternal plan of God, that God would have a people for himself, that God's name would be praised to the ends of the earth. And that's what he's doing. It's an interesting contrast of the very things that were lost in Eden, you see in Genesis, are the very things that are ultimately restored, as we see John's apocalypse describing. Verse 18, "For he himself has suffered when tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted." He never sinned, but he suffered immense temptation. Temptation in humanity. He felt our pains, the evil impulses from without, and the tempting circumstances that he lived in. But we're described as those who are being tempted. Does that describe you? It certainly describes me. But we're told that there is one who passed through every temptation and got an A, got full marks, because he was our Savior. He was the one who endured all the wrath and indeed all the challenge to become the sinless sacrifice of God. That's really what we need to know, isn't it? For he himself was suffered when tempted, is able to help those who are being tempted. No matter how that might come, whether it's moral or intellectual or family struggles, whatever those things are, bring them to Christ. He knows. He's been there and understands for us to call upon his name. So we, as the sons and daughters of God, are being brought to the glory of God through the man who is also God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just close with a couple of applications now, because if that's all true, in Jesus, we can glimpse the kingdom even from earth. Last weekend, we were visited by a brother from Serve the City, and their founder wrote, "We are invited to join the mission of Jesus, the redemption, reconciliation, renewal of all creation. We serve as shepherds, caring for the needs of people, but we also serve as prophets, foretelling a kingdom that is to come. In the eternal kingdom of heaven, no one is hungry or abused or alone. When we reach out to others in kindness and compassion, we declare the kingdom of God is here on earth as it is in heaven." And for example, in their ministry in Western Europe, they are in a charity called the City of Joy, and they say, "We weren't just helping disabled children eat. We were proclaiming that people with special needs should receive special care." Or in a homeless shelter, they say, "We weren't just collecting socks for the homeless. We were announcing that the God of compassion pays attention to the smallest of needs for the most forgotten of people." Or again, in another place, they write, "We weren't just giving manicures for the elderly. We were declaring that in the world we want to live in, old age is a gift and beauty never fades." That's the calling of the Christian, because Christ has come for us. But it's incomplete, isn't it? Secondly, we just remember that our real life is not on earth. Wherever you live, whether you live there your whole life or just a few years, it's just a transit stop. All our homes on earth are sort of like terminals where we're waiting to pass through for the ultimate destination of where the Lord would have us go. And so the kingdom is ultimately our home. C.S. Lewis wrote about that to little kids in a book called The Chronicles of Narnia. And you probably know that the Christ figure in that book is a great untamed lion from across the sea, named Aslan. And he brings the children into the real world, that is his country, of Narnia. And at the end, the kids are a little afraid because they might have to go back to England. Can you imagine? No wonder they don't want to go. So Aslan assures himself that they're really home now, together with him forever. And he says, "There was a railway accident. Your father, your mother, all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, are dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I can't write them down. And as us, this the end of all stories, and we can truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Lord, how we praise you for this amazing privilege of being sons and daughters who are being brought to the glory of your kingdom through the great suffering and sacrifice of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we will cling to him in this world of challenge and difficulty, that no matter what temptations we face, we will find our strength in Christ and we will find our victory there. And Lord, we anticipate that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that we'll gather in this kingdom from all nations and peoples and tribes and languages, and forever give great glory to you. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.